Lord, again, we look to you this morning, and well, we don't understand exactly in small things or in big things exactly why things work out exactly as they do. So we don't understand completely all the circumstances and situations of this morning. Certainly we miss those that are not with us, and we miss having our music and worship time. But Lord, we know that you plan everything and you work everything out to our good. So we put our trust in you, Lord, and we ask that you would guide us this morning. In our weakness, Lord, we ask that you would empower your word, that we would open our hearts to you, we'd receive from you what you have for us. We don't rely on our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So we will carry on with 1 John. Like I said, things have been a little bit off. I feel a little out of kilter this morning. But we'll trust the Lord to work anyway. A quick review. Well, this section we're going to look at today, where we are in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29 in 1 John, is about false teachers, and it's about the Antichrist, not necessarily the Antichrist, but many Antichrists that will come before the Antichrist. But this little section of Scripture, in the book of 1 John, this letter, it doesn't stand alone. Because all the information that we've looked at so far, false teachers, remember this is like an underlying theme, is they're dealing with false teachers at this particular time in the church. And so, all of the information we've looked at so far, not only can we use this information for ourselves personally, but it also can be used, false teachers can be tested by the information that is provided here. For instance, is there the joy of fellowship with the triune God and with the body? So, we've used that in a sense as a test for ourselves when we were studying through this. Do we have the joy? Do we have a joy and a desire to fellowship with the body? Do we have a joy in our fellowship with God? What are our hearts? Are we deceiving ourselves? We have unreceptive, unrepentant hearts. And those are the same things we can test teachers by. We can test false teachers by this. Are they walking in the light? Are we walking in the light? Are we really living what is taught? Are the teachers, if there is a teacher that has the potential to be a false teacher, are they living the truth? Are they living like we expect a believer to live? Are they walking as Jesus walked? And do they have truth and love? Is it just sentimentality, or is there truth with it? Or is it just truth and no love? So, is there truth and love? And, again, are they loving the brethren? Are they growing their walk? Are they loving God and not loving the world and the things of the world? And that's what we talked about last week, is this idea of loving God, of finding our joy and bringing glory to Him. Is that what we're finding our joy in? Is glorifying God? Because that is where we will find joy, is when we live, act, think in a way that brings glory to God, we will get joy from that. But if we're trying to get our joy from the world and the systems of the world or material things or things around us or even people, then that's not going to work. And that is loving the things of the world. So we are to love God first. And we look for that. Same thing in our leaders. So I'll give you a little warning though this morning, as we go down this road with false teaching and that, is I have two bunny trails I'm going to go down. They're planned bunny trails. You know what a bunny trail is? It's kind of like sort of on topic, but it's a little bit off topic, and you kind of get off, you know. Well, I have a planned bunny trail. Sometimes I do that. I stay pretty close to the thing when we do, but I have a planned bunny trail this morning. So one of those has to do with end times, because he brings up the Antichrist in end times here. So one has a little bit to do with end times. We're going to go down a short bunny trail that has to do with the time is short. And we also have a short bunny trail to go down with having to do with a particular area that has potential for false teaching in the church today. We're going to talk a little bit about the emergent church, just a little bit. So there's your warning. We're going to go down two bunny trails as we go through the scripture today. So let's go to verse 18 of chapter 2. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So John here, calling them dear children, my little children, he's earned the right to speak to them like this. He speaks to them in a very firm, truthful, hard way. And he speaks to them in a very loving, gentle, and kind way. I mean, he's really balanced, although he's black and white here. He's like, hey, if you're not living the life, if you know God, you'll live like it. If you don't know God, you won't live. I mean, he's really draws a line, and we've talked about that already. But he's earned the right to call them his dear children, and that's the way he starts off this section here, my dear children. Now, he also has this term, the last hour, that he mentions here. The last hour is the same, you could also say, the last days. It's the time between the first coming of Christ and the time of the second coming of Christ, the last days, sometimes known as the church age. But when we hear this last hour, the last days, that's what it's speaking about. We live in the last days. John, almost 2,000 years ago, was living in the last days. So this period of time is called the last days. The coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, is imminent. We've studied this before, but just as a quick review, imminent means he could come at any time. Nothing has to happen before he comes again. We believe that the church will be taken out of this world. We don't have our timing exactly right, our eschatology exactly right on this, because we're looking at future events. But what we believe it points to is that the church will be taken out before the 7-year tribulation period. So this could happen at any moment. Every generation, and we talked about this on Wednesday night too, every generation has been convinced that the time is near. You know, when Paul was talking, Paul didn't know when the second coming was going to be. But you read his writing, it's like, he sounded like this could happen soon, before I die. When you read John saying, when he talks about this, it's like, this could happen soon, before I die. God desires us to always be ready. Thus, he does not tell us when the time is going to be. Now today, we have more reason to believe this to be true than when John said it. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We have more reason to believe this today than when John wrote this down. And one of those things, you know, we're told that the end time, there'll be birth pains. Like when a mother's going to give birth, we know that the baby's about to be born because, you know, there's a contraction. I'm just speaking from an observing. So I don't pretend to know the depth of your pain. So there's a pain, and then, you know, especially on the first one, right? You get out the watch and you say, okay, when's the next one coming? You know, and if it's a day later, if it's an hour later, I guess you don't get too worried, do you? But when they start getting closer and closer and closer together, you start going, we gotta go. It's time to get to the hospital. Something's about to happen. It's gonna happen. We're sure of it. It's gonna happen. So, that's an analogy that's used in the scripture, that when these events happen, well, yeah, it's going to happen. There's going to be a second coming. These events are happening. But when they start coming, like back to back to back, you start going, whoa, it's getting close. We don't know when, but it's getting close. So, in those days, they saw birth pains. Way back in those days, there were legitimate things that pointed to the return of Christ. Today, we're starting to see these things pile upon one another in very fast fashion. And we could talk about a lot of different things that are pointing to this, but the thing that I always like to go back to is the things that go on with Israel. That's going to be kind of where it's going to be focused. Israel is going to go from the back burner to the front burner. God's going to deal directly with Israel again. And this didn't have to happen, but in 1948, Israel became a nation again. Well, that had to happen before the return of Christ. It didn't have to happen before the rapture. But it happened. So that's a pretty big birth pain. And then in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, he tells us that there's going to be a war against Israel. Now, Israel had to become a nation before there could be a war come against Israel. And so there's an alliance of nations that are going to come against Israel. And Ezekiel predicts all this. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, there was a war, an alliance of nations that came against Israel. Boom. Birth pain. But it wasn't the alliance that Ezekiel talked about. Then there was a six-day war in June of 1967. Boom. Another big birth pain. But it wasn't quite the same arrangement of nations that Ezekiel talked about. Then there was the Yom Kippur. How do you say it, Keith? Is that right? Close. There was the Yom Kippur War of 1973. And it was close to being the alliance of nations that Ezekiel talked about, but not quite. Egypt, I think, was included in that ones that came against Israel in that time. And Egypt is not to be included in the final battle. So there's an alliance of nations, Gog and Magog. They're going to come against Israel. And that what's going to happen is that these nations are going to come against Israel, and nobody's going to help Israel, not even the United States. There has to be something going on in the United States, most likely, that stops us from helping them, such as maybe economic situation that causes chaos, a president that is not supporting Israel, that could be. So, you see, there's going to be a reason that the United States, probably, that does not help Israel, because it's not, it says no, it's clear that nobody helps Israel. So all these nations come. Who's going to lead that charge against Israel? Gog and Magog. That's Russia. Russia. There will be a dictator type figure that will lead the charge. It will be Russia. We thought Russia was gone. Russia is back with a vengeance. You check the news. Russia is back. Russia is forming an alliance with Muslim nations right now. Putin, who did his 2 4-year terms. Now he's the prime minister. Well, now, all of a sudden, I read it in the paper 2 days ago. The president, and I can't say his name, but the president said he's willing to step down, let Putin come back in. They're going to change the law, extend the term to 6 years. That way, Putin comes back in. He has 12 more years. And he is the one, Putin is the man that's determined to put the alliance together with Iran. And Iran must be included in the final battle against Israel. And he has had Ahmadinejad, as I say, he's met with him. If you say it real fast, nobody knows. he's met with him, and he's met with Hamas. I mean, nobody does that. No world leader meets with these terrorist guys. These are people that are going to be in the alliance that are going to come against Israel. So Putin is putting together this alliance right now. He's also threatening the United States, and the bear is growling again. Russia, you can be sure. There's action going on over there. So just a few of the nations to look at that are going to be formed in this alliance. I'll run through this real quick. Really, I told you I was going down a bunny trail, right? So it'll be Russia and Muslim nation alliance. It'll mainly be Iran. Who's right now the most vocal against Israel? Threatening nuclear attack on Israel. Iran. Who's providing Iran with protection and with these weapons? Russia. That's going on right now. They're very close to a military alliance. Right now, they are very close to that. Maybe they've already done it. So Iran may already have gone nuclear. We don't really know. So there will be other nations involved. This mainly will be Russia and Iran. There will be probably many of the old Soviet republics. There will be probably Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Kuwait, United States, United Arab Emirates, possibly the Gulf states, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, possibly Germany and Austria, Gomer, Sudan, Ethiopia, Libya, Algeria. Missing from that list are Egypt and Iraq. They're the ones that will be missing from taking action against Israel. So, what's going to happen? According to Ezekiel, these nations are going to attack Israel. Nobody's going to help. God is going to intervene. And God is going to rain down fire from heaven on the hills of Israel. and he's going to defeat their enemies. But after many Israelites are killed, but he's going to defeat their enemies, and nobody's going to doubt where it came from. It's going to be God. Most likely there will then be a treaty, a world treaty made with Israel. And sometime along in there, there'll be the rapture, and then the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period will start. And that's when the real Antichrist will step forward. The man, world leader, empowered by Satan, who will step forward. And that's the Antichrist that they are, that they're referring to in this, when the Antichrist. But before this world ruler, the Antichrist who's energized by Satan and who seeks to replace and oppose Christ, that's what he's about, there will be many Antichrists that come. Many false teachers, and that's what he said. These false teachers, these many Antichrists, point to that Antichrist and they point to the end times. So there will be birth pains that happen that point to the end times. So there will be many false teachers that come that lead the church astray. And these false teachers are troubling the church in John's time. So we can be sure they're troubling the church in our time also. These Antichrists will live lives not characterized as lives of obedience to the Word. They will not, and the ones here that John is talking about, they do not show love. They make an appeal to the flesh. Bad doctrine almost always makes an appeal to the flesh. I thought of an example for that this morning. I couldn't. The old health, wealth, and prosperity thing, that obviously is an appeal to the flesh. They have bad doctrine. They love the world and its pleasures and the systems of the world more than they love heaven and its pleasures and systems. And all of the things which he's already addressed in this letter apply to them. So John is in the process here in these verses of exposing these false teachers, these antichrists. Let's go to Ephesians 5:11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So that's what John is doing. He's exposing the fruitless deeds of darkness. He's exposing these men for what they are. Let's go to verse 19. They went out from us. Here he's talking about the false teachers, the antichrist, as the plural antichrist. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. They may arise from the church, and many false teachers will arise out of the church. And I believe this is going to be happening in the end times. And it may not be all that easy to recognize immediately. But they will arise out of the church, but they do not usually stay within the fellowship of the church, according to what John is talking about here in this situation. Although some do for a while. And you could think of Judas. He stayed with Jesus and with his men for quite a while. But eventually he went out from them. And you can think back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, that it's not always easy to distinguish. But anyone who is not walking in the light, any of us who are not walking in the light are available for Satan to use to some degree to harm the church. It could be just to the level that we withhold our giftings from the church. We withhold what we have, what God has given us to give the church, and that is harming the church. Or it could be in more aggressive terms. Any of us are capable of that if we are not walking in the light. But specifically here, John is speaking of those that are leading others astray with them, with false ideas and bad doctrine, wrong thinking, and leading other people to go with them. Now, there's a few things. We're going to look at one of the main things that will identify a cult this morning. But you know, bad doctrine, though, That when we went up there about do not love the world or anything of this world, when you hear teaching that appeals, you have to be alert that it appeals to your flesh, that it appeals to yourself, like you're to have good health just so you feel healthy and you feel better, not for the cause of Christ and to serve Him. That you'll get money, but not for the sake of giving it away, but just so you'll be rich, or even good works, that you can just feel good about what you have done rather than what Christ has done. So all these things, and you can use that as a test for false teaching. But he's going to give us a really specific thing today. So let's go to verses 20 to 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So, while he's warning them of this, he doesn't want them to get afraid and think, oh my goodness, I'm going to get tricked by this false teaching, by this false doctrine. No, he's assuring them. He's saying, just don't fall for it. Don't fall for it because you know the truth. You can be confident. And if you think about that, apply that to our situation. Too brief. What he's saying here is, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. He teaches you. And you also have been taught the truth. For us, think back to the basic things that you learned and the basic tenets that you learned in Firm Foundations. Think about this briefly. Who is God? Where do we get the Word from? Is it reliable? About creation, about the fall, about sin, about our sin nature, about Satan, about the sacrificial system leading up to the Deliverer, about Jesus. Who is He? Why did He come? The only way to God. About the gospel, and then you can go into the building on firm foundations. What is the church? What is the church about? About walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. So those are the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Those are basic tenets that, for instance, we could say here, and that John could say to the church at Ephesus there, he could say, these things you have been taught. You have been taught the truth. You know the truth. When you hear something that wavers from these things, don't fall for it. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You're not just dependent upon your teachers. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can discern the Bible yourself and know if something is true or something is false. But it's a combination of these things that is the safest bet. So, because of these things, you can be confident, but always alert. But you can be confident. You don't have to be fooled. You don't have to be afraid. But you do need to be alert. And certainly he's not saying that we should always have this suspicious attitude or doubt about our teachers or leaders or a mistrust towards them, especially when we consider those that we know, those that live godly lives, those that continue to qualify for leadership and teach the Word. But problems do tend to arise from popular teachers who can reach the church as a whole, but we don't know what their lives are like. But what we can do is see them with a suit and tie on the TV, and you see them preach or teach, and they sound convincing, but we don't know what their lives are like, and we don't know their full theology. They just may be telling us the things that we know will be accepted. I've seen this many times, where a portion is taught, but you go and dig in a little deeper, and they have some really wild theology, but they're not advertising that, and you don't really have any way of knowing. So, those are things to be alert to. And then, on top of that, they have the continual temptation of popularity and notoriety, which is a strong temptation. So, those are just things that we need to be alert to. But there is a huge and a most basic characteristic that identifies false teaching, and that is their view on Jesus. That'll tell you a lot. It'll draw one big line and say, these guys are over here and these guys are over here. Now over here, for these guys that really believe the right things about Jesus, we need to discern and think through these things and make sure the doctrine's good and the theology's sound. We need to go through that. We've done some of that when we look at what the things that we believe and why we believe them. But now, John here has drawn a line in the sand and said, but when somebody doesn't believe these things about Jesus, they are so far off, they're not even Christian. It's a heresy. Anyway, let's read these. Verses 22 to 25. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Strong words. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life. The main thing about these false teachers, if we're talking about this, we could talk a lot about the different doctrines and what people believe about the Holy Spirit and all that kind of thing, and those things are important. But he's going to the most basic thing, is what do they believe about Jesus? What's the true nature of Christ? And is it denied that Jesus is God the Son, God come in the flesh? Is that denied? You need to ask that question. If somebody appears to you in a dream and tells you they're from God and they have a message from you, you ask them a question in your dream or in your vision. Who is Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? If that ever happens to you, you ask that question. And you can send them packing if they're from the wrong source, because they will not stick around. Because this is a departure from the central element of the gospel. And it's the most common thread in false teaching. But in a practical way, we can do the same thing when we deny Jesus his proper place in our life. Do we not do the same thing when we deny him Lord of our life? When we deny him loving him above loving the world, loving him above loving anyone or anything else, putting him at the center part of our life and giving him first place, then in a sense, in a practical way, we're doing the same thing. But it would take a whole series here to compare what we believe to what others believe and to identify apostasy and heresy. But apostasy is what we just described. That is apostasy. That is rebellion against Jesus. It is blatant rebellion against Jesus. When the Jehovah Witness, so nobody be offended, comes around to your house, they are apostates. They tell you the wrong thing about Jesus. They tell you the wrong thing about, they tell you a lie about Jesus. They have all sorts of fake information to back up what they're saying, but it's not true. It's an apostasy. You see what I'm saying? You see, I drew a line in the sand there. That's what John does here. That's what John does. Now, we can argue a lot of different points about Christianity and what different people believe, and we should argue those things. But here, we don't have any room for this kind of teaching. I'm not saying we hate those people. Please don't get me wrong. I'm saying we love them. We reach out to them. But you need to know what you're dealing with is the only thing. Those are antichrists. The ones that espouse that teaching. And comes from other sources also. But we need to be aware that people that believe these things about Jesus, they may claim to know God the Father, but they do not know God. If they do not have the right Jesus, they do not know God. Look there, it's what it says. They don't have the Father. They may say, Father, Father, Father. They do not have the Father if they do not have the right Jesus. So we need to just, that needs to be clear. It's a basic thing, but we need to be reminded about it. So we should all be able to easily recognize apostasy and rebellion. We should be able, there's our test, we just had it, it's pretty easy. We should be able to recognize those things. It's described here as getting Jesus wrong, who he is, why he came, and what his nature is. Pretty simple. Now, for where we are in the church, I think one of the things that are going to be the biggest impacts from inside the church coming upon us in these modern times is going to be the emergent church. Now, the emergent church is slippery. I don't claim to have this kind of handle on being able to describe to you, and maybe you've never even heard of it. But the emergent church is emerging. It's a church of the postmodern generation that is emerging out of the church today. It is greatly influenced by our culture, by our postmodern culture, which I'll try to explain a little bit of that in just a minute. But I do believe it's going to be one of the most impacting forces in the next few years. And this is somewhat reflected in our recent election that we had. I see it in there. I see postmodernism in the recent election that we had. Now, aside from the racial issue in the election, which I think, to me, was a very positive event that happened in our country. I think it's a very positive thing. And you can see signs of that. But there's also obvious a cultural response in this that impacts the church. And it's included in many of your questions about what's going on. It's included in your questions about abortion, about socialism, about terrorism. It's the same type of thinking that causes people to ignore those things that I just said. Those things are ignored. Those things are all true, but they're ignored. But the same type of thinking that ignores those things is infiltrating the church and approaching theology with the same mindset. It's rebelling against absolute truth. That's the culture that we live in. And We may spend a little time in the next few weeks trying to understand this a little bit more. But it may not be specific Utah culture so much. It is to some degree, but we'll try to get to that. But it certainly is the big culture in which we live in. And in the case of the emergent truth, it's rebelling against the absolutism of the conservative church. Here's part of it. What is true for you and the culture you find yourself in rather than an absolute truth? What's true for you and the culture you find yourself in, that's what's truth to you. Rather than an absolute truth of this is what the Bible says and this is absolutely true and this is absolutely wrong. Did that make sense? Did that follow that? It's the culture. It's based on the culture that you live in. So, for instance, rather than recognize and applaud diversity. You know, God says there will be some from every tribe, every people, every language, every people group. That's who will be in heaven. And that's diversity. And that's applauding diversity. And praise God for that. But what they're saying is that diversity forms theology. In other words, no one group has the truth. So we get a little bit of the truth from everybody. And you see this in this lady that's talking at the Truth Project. You see the universalist lady that's talking that really, really aggravates me. That one. That's her thinking to the extreme. She's beyond our culture even. I mean, she's out there. But that's where our culture and theology, we're moving in that direction. So that is their definition of diversity. They're redefining words. The culture's redefining. See, diversity in the Bible is a very positive and a good thing. It's the reality of what is. Not that person just has as much right to say what the truth is. That person in that tribe in the jungle has just as much right to say what the truth is as you do in your Christianity and reading the Bible. That's part of what is being said. There ends up being an emphasis on feelings. You tell me this isn't affecting where we've headed. There ends up being a feeling, being an emphasis upon feelings and affections against linear and rational thought, based on experience rather than truth, and on inclusion and not exclusion, tolerance. It means not telling others that they're wrong. Y'all catch all that? That was a description of our culture. That is where the culture is going. And that's where the church is trying to go. That's where this group coming out. Now listen, I have compassion for this because they've seen things in the church that are legitimately wrong. They see things in dead orthodoxy. Having right theology, but not having love for anybody. And discriminating against that, discriminating against that, but having the right theology. Dead orthodoxy. Or they have a problem with the emerging church, with just programs and fluff and no real authentic relationships, because they're all about authentic relationship, authenticity, rather than absolute truth. So, they're basing things a lot on experience. They think that to tell anybody else they're wrong is not, that's not right. That's called pluralism, where everybody has a little input and we throw it in a pot and we get the truth. And there's an old saying that says, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That used to apply to aesthetic things, right? It's an okay thing to say. Beauty, wow, that's a beautiful painting. And somebody goes, I wouldn't have that in my house. Well, that's okay. You don't have to have it in your house. I have it in my house. And it's beautiful to me. And that's all right. That's an okay way to be. But now we apply that to truth and religion and morals. You see, we take that same attitude now is applied to that. It's not that the emergent church, as I said, doesn't have some legitimate observation about those things that I just mentioned. Or that they haven't seen the arrogance of, I'm right and you're wrong. You know, there's an arrogance. You can hear it on talk radio all the time. There's an arrogance. I am right. You are wrong. Get right. Agree with me. I don't care about you. You know, there's an arrogance. And they see that. And that also causes them to go to the other extreme that we're talking about here. I think part of the motivation of the emergent church is that they want to reach the postmoderns. They want to reach this generation that I'm just described. So, what do? So they have church in a pub. And you sit around and you talk about theology. You drink a cold one if you want to. You can sit there smoking a cigarette if you want to. You can talk. If you get tired of the conversation, you can walk out and go over here. You can have some background music playing. Or you can have a big building like this, and you can have communion over here. You can have a discussion over here. You can have some prayer incense and some candles over here. The mystic is appealing too. And they question doctrine, like, who says everybody can't have? Why should we restrict anybody from having communion? Why should non-believers not be able to have a communion? And does the Bible really say, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? Did they really understand what that was in their day at that time? You see, these are the questions that are being brought up. At the heart of it, I think a lot of them are legitimately concerned about reaching the postmodern generation. And just like if you go back to the megachurch, seeker-friendly church, they were trying to be like the culture to reach the culture. Well, that's kind of past now. That culture, the baby boomers, that's kind of out. And now we have this new generation that thinks differently. So there's a new change in the church to try to reach this new group. But instead of going back to the Word, which all legitimate reformers have done. So what they're trying to do, they're trying to be reformers in the church. But they are misplaced. I think maybe the motive in a lot of them is good. But we don't reform by adapting ourselves to culture or taking the culture into us. We go back to God's Word, His absolute truth. Now, we have to be aware of who we're dealing with, and we have to be gentle. We have to be considerate of how they're thinking. But still, if we want to reform the church, we go back to God's Word. But they have taken the postmodern culture to the Bible, and they're reinterpreting the Bible according to our culture. Now, to help us understand this a little bit more, past generations did this same mixing concerning evolution. Past generations before we... Now, I think the church is catching up with this now, where we're educating, you know, the church about creation. But the past generation, we missed almost the whole generation because the church said, oh, science says that it took millions and millions of years. Okay, well, God did the creation in millions and millions of years then without thinking about it deeply. And so they didn't stop being believers because they believed that. They still had the gospel. I'm not saying they were not believers. But the next generation was not believers because of what they did. You see what I'm saying? They went away from the Word. The next generation said, if you can't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can't believe any of it. And they threw the Bible away. So, I'm not just saying they're children, but the next group that comes in. So, they lost the next group because they got away from the central truths of God's Word. And I'm saying this is what's going to happen with the emerging church. I don't think their motivation is necessarily bad. I don't think that all the stuff they're seeing that's wrong with the church is that they're wrong on that. But I think it's going to take us down a wrong path. And I think it could be the great apostasy of the church turning away from Jesus. Because the primary thing is Jesus is the only way. And if you say, well, you're okay. You're okay. You're okay what you believe. Just come on in here with us. Well, you've destroyed the gospel. When you say what you believe is okay. If Jesus says, I'm the only way to the Father. That's an absolute truth that He gives us. As soon as you water that down, you've lost the gospel. So, in one generation, you can lose the gospel with just this shift of theology. It takes a while for all these things to get down to the whole general church, but they will come. They're coming. You'll see them. Okay, that was my bunny trail. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. Again, He's saying, don't panic. You've been taught the truth from the beginning of your Christian life. From the beginning, that's what He's talking about there. You've been taught the truth. And you have the anointing, that charisma, that means that you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. He's teaching you. Now, to get the full benefit of the Holy Spirit, to get the full benefit of this, you need a solid foundation of teaching, but you need more than teaching, He's saying here. You need the Holy Spirit living in you, and you need to be walking. That means you need to be walking in the light. You need to be walking in fellowship with God to get the full benefit of the Holy Spirit living in you, to get the full benefit of the sound teaching you've received, so that you are not fooled and led astray. These are the things that you need. You need the Holy Spirit living in you, and you do need that sound foundation, but you also need to be walking. So, obviously here, John is not lessening the importance of teaching. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And of course, Paul's great teaching. And Timothy was admonished to teach the word in season and out, to encourage, admonish, rebuke, and to do all those things with the word. But what he's saying here is, you are not helpless. You are not helpless. You do not have to depend completely on your teachers. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have your foundation. You have the Holy Spirit. You have discernment. You don't have to be fooled by these things. And then next, he kind of changes gears a little bit here in verses 28 and 29. Be ready. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Kind of a family trait there, you know, righteousness. That if we're born of him, then we too will live righteous lives. So, all through, you notice here, he's talking about, what I believe he's talking about is the rapture there, the second coming. That all through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit uses this rapture and the second coming as a motivator. You realize that it's used as a motivator throughout the New Testament. Many times he's saying, be sober. Be alert. Keep up to date with your repentance. It's a motivator against worldliness, getting caught up in this world. It's a motivator to be faithful, to be obedient, to apply death to the flesh, to have an eternal perspective. And then, in verse 28, you see there, that you would not be ashamed at his coming. Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, says one of the saddest things a Christian could contemplate is the prospect of being ashamed at his coming. I don't pretend to understand all of that or exactly how it works, but certainly we want to be ready. We want to be alert. So, I think in conclusion, one of the main things that we need to do in the times that we live in is that we need to desire, as we talked earlier, we need to desire to see God glorified in everything we do, and we need to pursue our joy in that, not in the things of this world. The church is always being attacked from within and from without. You see that? The church is always being attacked from within and without. Satan almost always has his plants in the church. And just as Satan hates Israel, the mother of Christ, is how he looks at that. Israel, Satan continues to hate Israel. There's no other explanation for what you see in the history of Israel. There's no explanation for everything. It's not just Hitler that hated the Jews. It's been through, it was the Romans. It's even today. It's Iran. Why would Iran hate Israel like that? Why would Hitler hate Israel like that? Why would Rome hate? Why did they hate Israel? Because Jesus came through Israel. Satan hates the source of the deliverer. And he also hates, in a sense, the mother of Christ. And he hates the bride of Christ. He hates us with the same sort of vengeance that he hates Israel. He also hates the church. And you can just look around the country. Why do all these countries, as soon as you lose freedom, what happens next? The church is persecuted. You look around the world. Every single place in the world where you lose freedom, the church is persecuted. When the enemy gets control, that kind of control, that level of control, the church is persecuted because he hates. If he's allowed more room to wreak havoc, that havoc will come to Israel, and it will come to the church. And as God gives Satan more freedom to do those things in the end times, those are the sources, who Satan attacks. Now, Satan hates every single person in the world because they're created in the image of God. But he has a particular hatred for Israel and for the church. Now, as we talked about earlier, our natural response, if we see things going bad, if we see the economy go bad, if we see our culture go bad, If we see the world go bad, if we see chaos, if we see things falling apart, again, our natural tendency is to go into protection mode. Let's save up some food. Let's gather some guns and ammunition. Let's just bring our family together. You know, let's circle the wagon. That's our tendency. But as I said earlier, even in the worst of times, God is holding out His mercy, and He uses us to do that. Preachers of righteousness in the worst of times. Preachers of righteousness when the flood is about to come down. Preachers of righteousness in the midst of the tribulation and the most horrible times that anybody could ever imagine. We have representatives from all the tribes of Israel. We have the two witnesses preaching righteousness in the midst of a horrible, horrible time. So, I would encourage us that we would be praying along these lines. What do we pray for? Do we pray for our protection? Do we pray for the economy? We pray for our president? We do all those things. We pray for our country? We do that. But we pray that God would be glorified in His church and in the lives of His people. And we pray that we would get our joy from Him doing that. So, we have to be willing to take as many with us as possible into the eternal kingdom. That means we have to be at work sharing the gospel. We take as many. That's our goal. Our goal is not self-protection. Our goal is eternity. We take as many with us to the eternal kingdom as possible. So, when we get together in our groups, these are some things that we should pray about. We should pray that God will bring revival to us, that His name will be glorified in us. No person, no man would receive the glory, but that God would receive the glory. And when that happens, that will be a happy time for us. When those things are going on, no matter what's going on in the world around us, when God is being glorified, those will be happy times for us. Just as Stephen was getting stoned, how could it be possible? It was a happy time for him. His face shone like the face of an angel. Why? God was getting glory from what was going on. So we pray for God to be glorified. The more people that are saved, the more people that come into the kingdom, God receives the glory. We get to have the joy of being a part of that. So I think those are the things that we should be praying about and committing ourselves to in the times that we live in. And we should not be discouraged. And as I shared with you about the taxi driver in Iran earlier, certainly, having a troublesome economy or culture has not put us in the place of this taxi driver in Iran of having to be put to death for sharing Jesus. So we should not be discouraged. And even if we ever got to that place, we still should follow that man's example and not be discouraged, but continue doing what God has called us to do, and we'll find joy in it. And we need to pray along those lines for each other, for this body, and for this nation.